this Sunday is all about unconditional love. What does that mean? It means God loves us unconditionally, loves us as we are, warts and all, loves us for what we could be but are not, loves us for the unrealized potential in us, loves us for all that. My friend Joanne Doughty once said to her daughter Carol, the youngest and the only girl in her clutch of five children, and who was a rambunctious, high-energy child, if ever. I suppose she had no choice, really, did she? She got into as many or more scrapes than her brothers. And Joanne said to her in my hearing once, "Carol Ann, I love you. I am your mother, and I will always love you. Right now, I don't like you very much. But I still love you." Unconditional love in practice. Our readings today opened in Leviticus with Leviticus 19, 1 and 2 and 9 through 18, an extended paraphrase of the Decalogue, of course, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21 through 17. And this interpretation in no way supplants the Decalogue, it represents it, replete with supplementary examples. Now, when you hear the words of the Decalogue, we all react to them in our own ways. I'm afraid I go back to my childhood immediately, and so when I was about seven, I learned the Decalogue as a memory exercise in Sunday school. We children sat in age-related circles on chairs in the parish hall and were each given a little book in which were printed line drawings of angelic figures with suitable glad, sad faces, each holding a picture frame like this, empty, of course. Under each angel was a text from Scripture that Mrs. Vine, our teacher, read to us as we followed along, word by word, and she then told us the story related to the text of the day. But that was not it. There's more. We were sent home to commit to memory the text we had read together, Sunday school homework. 1947 yet. Sunday school homework. And come next Sunday, Mrs. Vine would hear us recite our verses from memory, and if we got them right, we got a stamp with a picture on it, illustrating the subject of the lesson. And that's how I learned the Ten Commandments, because I wanted a stamp in my book. I remember getting my stamp, licking it and sticking it in my book. So now the angel carried a picture of Moses coming down from the mountain, carrying the two tablets of stone on which God had engraved the Ten Commandments. See it up there in the triptych? Right. Now, Mrs. Vine, bless her heart, did her best to explain the Decalogue to her class of seven-year-olds. Four on one stone and six on the other. No, not five and five, four and six. Four commandments having to do with God and our relationship with God, and six having to do with our relationship one with another. I was able to tell her that. I got my stamp. A little applause would be appreciated. Enough, please. With great pride, I recited the Ten Commandments to my grandmother and received a silver sixpence as a reward. I learned from this that religion paid. My path to the priesthood was given serious consideration at that point. As you probably noticed in the first lesson today, the commandment was prefaced, commandments were prefaced with a banner headline, a holy admonition. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It is the call to holiness, you see, the call to each and every one of us individually and collectively as our community. That it's not going to be easy is obvious, and the psalmist makes that point in the first stanza of today's Psalm 119, 33 through 40, opens with a plea for instruction. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. And that's followed by the rather rash vow, and I shall keep it to the end. And that is the problem, isn't it? Solemn promises upon promises, and the very best of intentions notwithstanding, we fail to keep our part of the deal. Again and again and again. And when we wade through Matthew chapter 5 that starts so promisingly with the beautiful Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are the meek, and devolves into the wild stuff of today's declamations, the impossibility of it all crashes down upon us. Even when we remember all the wild stuff must be taken in the correct cultural context, being mindful of the style of writing in those days and the perils attached to reading poetry as though it were the most basic of prose, it remains a stunner nonetheless. The wise advice given by scholars for such passages: to be taken seriously, but not literally. That is wisdom indeed. So where are we now? From learning bits of holy writ to get a little stamp to stick in our little book, to wrestling with the most obscure and obtuse of the great texts of the good book, we have brought our early religious foundations with us up into maturity, into the grown-up, mature theology on which we base our lives now. Grown up to the point that we can follow the great St. Paul as he presents his argument to the Corinthian Christians, guiding them out of all the disruptive squabbling that is going on in their community and the theological errors, to follow the true and righteous path of the true faith. He concludes gloriously, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." How about that? Take that on board, please. Unconditional love made manifest. It all belongs to you. Why? Because I love you. Well, that was then, but now is now, and the present is ours with us now is ours, and so is the future ours, ours to make and fashion as we will. Ought is all ours. There is a revival of the word evangelism in our church, you will have noticed. Never can there have been a time when revival was more essential, when evangelism more vitally important. Time was, you may remember, when revivals were regarded with some scorn. I know at King's London, when I was there in the late 50s, revivals were just simply not talked about by nice people. They really weren't. Sort of left to Baptists and religious cranks who carried a tent around with them and here today and gone tomorrow, usually with the money, you know, that sort of thing. Well, we in the dear old Episcopal Church, you're going to have to rethink revivals, to rethink our Lenten season practices, refocus our spiritual energies, to obey the call in the prayer, "Stir up, we beseech thee," and to mean it. Beginning with our little stamp stickers and going through each and every adult class and in our services of worship, making evangelism central to our lives. After all, you know, we are not called together to worship each other, but to unite in the common task of witness. "You are my witnesses," says the Lord. There's going to have to be a complete rethinking of the work of the church in the world, internationally, all the denominations, in the parishes, the missions, the dioceses of our country. And if there is not, there will be no future. The future will be in our present, never to move on. I was very thrilled to see the work of Father Casey in our vestry in Vision 2016, Strategic Goals for Transfiguration, and the emphasis that is to be found on growing the church, on evangelism, on Christian education from zero to old age. It's all excellent, good, good thinking, good, good planning, highly commendable. Yes, as I read it, I could see some wild dreams, things that may not ever happen. But they are in there, and you know that is the point. Because without that type of vision in the plan, it's just a plan. It's not a vision. We need a vision because, as the good book tells us, without vision, the people perish. Without vision, the people perish. But visions have to be implemented, and that is our present and our future. Be thankful that we at Transfiguration have a strategic plan of such sweep that the future of the church, not only our own parish, but beyond that, is envisioned as the potential of the present, the future in our present. And to that I say, amen, and so be it. Amen again.